Mama. Yeah. We'll see who else can you do. Abby? How about Hannah? There it is. Okay. We're getting more every day. Yeah. Yes. Joshy? What's this? Bible. Yeah. We're getting there. Yep. You ever wonder why words are some of the last thing kids learn? I mean, they learn how to just move their little arms around. They start off as newborns, and all they can do is this, right? And for months, they do this. And then they learn how to roll over, and then they learn how to walk, and then they learn how to run, and then they learn how to destroy things and get into stuff. And then they start learning how to talk, because communication, interpersonal communication, language skills are part of at the heart of what we are as image bearers of God. We communicate with people. We have relationship with people. And that is one of the most complicated things that your brain learns. That's why we can program robots to do all manner of jobs, but we still really stink at making robots that can think and communicate like we do. Because it's so complicated to think about associating a word, a sound, all the movement with your tongue and your lips with an idea. And even at that, it's like, when does that end? Even when they're 16, 17, they're still learning some abstract ideas. So this idea of interpersonal relationship is at the heart of who we are as people, as image bearers. And that's why it takes so long to accomplish it. It's why humans are, you know, I know we're not animals, we were created differently, but physically we look a lot like animals. No other animal in the world takes 20 years to mature. No other animal in the world. You know why? Because evolutionarily speaking, it's suicide to take that long to raise a young one to get them ready. But people do. And God uses that to accomplish growth in the kids. He uses it to accomplish growth in the parents. And it's an amazing, amazing process. So just what a joy to be able to see it happening. And, you know, we always had people come to us and say, well, enjoy them now while they're this age, because then they're going to turn this age and it'll be terrible for you. And we always said, I don't think it's going to be that way. I know there's different struggles in every age, but I mean, just watching your children grow is delightful, and doesn't mean they don't ever give you heartache, right, Abby? No, I'm just teasing, Abby. See, I can pick on Abby because I know she's the one that can take a joke, and I can tease her, and it's all okay. And any rate, let's turn together to Acts chapter 23. Sometimes we would like to know the future. Say, boy, I really wish I knew what was going to happen on such and such a day. But as we sang in our song, I don't know all his plans, but I know I'm in his hand. It's a great line to sing, but we don't always live like that tells us to, because we get all bent out of shape about what we don't know is going to happen tomorrow. We get very bent out of shape about what we fear might happen tomorrow, and we kind of act today like we don't really believe that God has our lives right here. He's taking care of it. It's under his control, even though he's already told us that everything that happens to us is a direct application of his plan for the history of the world. Everything. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And yes, that includes our day-to-day decisions, but our decisions can't put us outside of God's sovereignty. Now, does that comfort you or no? It should. We really should be at that point, but we all wrestle inherently with that, trusting him in his control of our lives. And I'm not trying to downplay the fact that we have to be responsible to make decisions according to what he's given us. We have a stewardship to fulfill. That's a necessary part of it. And yet God has promised us that all things that happen to us are good. Maybe I'll quote the verse better, because I know I didn't quite get the verse out there, but let me rephrase this and say, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. All things. And I'll say that even includes times when I have to be disciplined for my wrongdoing. That's going to result in good for me, even though I don't like it. God accomplishes good in the lives of His people. So, He does not often, in fact, very rarely, does He tell us what's going to happen tomorrow. Like those of you who have served in the military know, very often in the lower ranks, you are on a need-to-know basis. Dan, were you ever on a need-to-know basis on that submarine? So the captain didn't run all the decisions by you? No? He didn't take a vote? No votes? We're on a need-to-know basis in our service to our great King. He doesn't always tell us. And that's not because He's hiding some great secret from us. It is simply part of His all-wise plan to say, I want you to trust Me with what I'm accomplishing. Now, occasionally, we read in the Scripture about times when God pulled that veil back of the future and declared a couple of things to His servants. One of the times is when Paul was approaching Jerusalem, the Lord appeared to him and through many prophets told him, when you get to Jerusalem, there's chains and bondage awaiting you. And you have to ask yourself this question. If that were awaiting you, would you want to know? Or wouldn't you? And sometimes we say, oh, I'd want to know. But then wouldn't you spend the whole time obsessing about what might happen? Sometimes it's a mercy that God doesn't tell us what's going to happen. Imagine Peter going through his whole life knowing how he's going to die and just waiting for the moment to happen. Knowing the pain that's going to come with that and the anguish that'll be part of it. Well, God has told Paul what awaits him in Jerusalem, and it has come to pass. He's been arrested by, first he was mobbed by the Jewish people, and then he was taken into custody by the Romans. And now the commander of the Roman troops in Jerusalem has Paul in custody. He knows Paul is a Roman citizen, but he still has no idea why the riot started around Paul. And as the person responsible for keeping order in Jerusalem, apparently the Roman governor of the precinct is out of town. Actually, the capital, the Roman governors generally stayed in Caesarea. And they would only come down to Jerusalem when they needed to. They didn't like being in Jerusalem because it wasn't a very Roman city. It was a very Jewish city. So the cultural clashes that happened there usually kept the Roman governors off at Caesarea. And so the Roman governor's off at Caesarea's, which means this commander of 1,000 troops is responsible for keeping things in order in Jerusalem. Well, now there's been a riot. The governor's going to hear about it, and this commander had better be able to fill out the appropriate daily reports and say, well, here's what happened, here's the reason for it and the causes of it, and here's how I dealt with it. He has to be able to neatly fill out his paperwork and give reports of these things, or he is going to be in big trouble. So, having Paul in his custody but still having no idea what this riot was all about, he decides to take some action. Verse 30, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him, commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So he issues the summons to the Jewish governing body, which would be made up of the high priest and the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. And they are to gather together, and he's going to set Paul in their midst and listen to what goes on in order to try to determine what's all the hubbub, bub. He thinks this is a pretty good plan. Kind of think of this as a grand jury trial. You know, we convene grand juries to see if there's enough evidence to convict somebody. The Roman commander is by no means thinking that Paul is an innocent guy right now. He just knows he's a Roman citizen, and therefore he has to go through due process. Which means if there's going to be a trial, there has to be evidence to present in order to determine that there's even enough evidence to have a trial. Our grand juries, their function is to say, is there enough evidence to charge a person of a crime, or isn't there? And so, this Roman commander is gathering the Sanhedrin together to determine, is there enough evidence to even try Paul, or is this just some disagreement that broke out? So, He convenes the Sanhedrin, brings Paul down unbound. You notice now he's not tying him up because he's a Roman citizen, so he's giving him a lot more liberties. He brings Paul down and sets him before them. Now, Paul is well acquainted with the process of how things were supposed to go in one of these Sanhedrin meetings. He was discipled by a leading member of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel. He had probably been in this chamber before while other people were being tried. He knows how the legal process is supposed to go. So he does what he's supposed to do. It says, after he had gazed at the crowd or looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That's the standard greeting. It's a very well-polished presentation, and it lets them know, "I'm going to give you my defense of myself," which he had every right to give. "I'm standing here before you, I'm being accused, but I have the right to defend myself." And Paul begins to defend himself with all of the polish of a very, very skilled lawyer. "Men and brothers" is meant to find common ground, to win over your audience so that they will listen to what you have to say. Even if they don't agree with you, they'll at least listen to what you have to say. And so he says, "With all good conscience," Paul, who knows the law of Moses very, very well, is able to look at himself and not claiming to be perfect, but he's able to say, "Look, folks, I don't know of anything against myself. I haven't violated my conscience. I haven't violated the law of God in any way that should bring me before this council." It's a declaration of innocence. This is when our judges say, "Here's the charges against you. How do you plead?" And it seems like almost everybody says, "Well, not guilty." Even if they thought they did it. But Paul is making this statement from the intentions of his own heart. "I don't have anything that I know against myself. I've lived in all good conscience." And the word he uses here is "lived as a citizen," or "lived my life" in the ESV, literally means "lived as a good citizen." I'm sorry, sometimes I go from my notes and then I read the text of the ESV. So I preach out of the ESV, but most of the time I work from my own notes. So I'll translate the passage and then I get confused as to which one is the ESV and which one's mine. It's not trying to say mine's as good as the ESV, but just there it is. I'm going to stop there before I bury myself any further. All right. When he says, "I've lived my life before God," he uses a very particular term there that says, "I've lived as a good citizen." It's actually the word politic. We get our English word politic from it anyway. So I've been a good citizen. So Paul, looking at himself as a citizen of God's kingdom, with God as the king and the law of Moses as the law of the land, he says, I've lived a good life. I've done what God told me to do. And again, he's not claiming perfection, but he says that's the idea of the word blameless that comes up in Scripture quite a bit. Not perfect, but without anything that you could officially try him in a human court and be found guilty. So he says, I've lived as a good citizen. So the entire statement is declaring his innocence in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. Now, verse 2, here's how they respond to this. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. No good deed goes unpunished, right? So how's Paul get treated for giving a very good defense of himself? He gets smacked. Whether it's because he declared his innocence, or whether it's simply because the high priest can't stand the confidence with which Paul approached them, generally speaking, people that made it this far to stand before the Sanhedrin would probably be cowering and in fear of their lives. But they've run into a couple of people in the last few years that haven't done that. One of them was about 30 years before this, and it was a man named Jesus who stood so confidently that he refused to even answer their questions. And all the charges they brought against him, he wouldn't even defend himself against. And now this Paul has the audacity to stand here and declare with great polish and eloquence his innocence. And so the high priest, whatever reason, I'm using my sanctified imagination there a little bit, the text doesn't tell us why he's struck. It's simply that he is struck for speaking. Paul responds. Now, this next passage is a little hard for us because we go back and forth. And did Paul say anything wrong? Did he do anything wrong? But Paul apologizes for what he's done. Well, let's get in. We'll read what happens here, and then we'll talk about those things. Then Paul said to him, that's to the high priest, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Now here's part of what's going on here. Paul's response is vehement. It's very energetic, it's very emotional, but it's also very, very true. The reference to a whitewashed wall is a metaphor for something that looks good on the outside, it's all decked out, looks great, but you don't know what's behind it. The paint's hiding the problem. Have you ever looked at a used car, you know, from 10 feet away, you say, hey, that car looks pretty good. And then you get up to the car and you say, wait a second, that paint looks kind of bubbly. You know, what's going on under there? Poke, poke. You can use paint to cover a multitude of seams, right? Whitewashing was a way to cover up something that's actually in a very bad state. It's a picture that Jesus used. He accused the Pharisees of being whitewashed tombs that outside look really, really good because they've been painted, but inside are full of all kinds of corruption and dead men's bones. The prophet Ezekiel even uses that very term of whitewashed walls to refer to the false prophets in Israel. So they look good on the outside, but the content, the real core of things, is degrading and crumbling. So Paul's statement here is not meant to be such an insult as it is to be a rebuke, saying that the high priest, who is supposed to be the upholder of God's law in Israel, because the position high priest is very legitimate. Now, all the problems that go along with it were something else. Back when the Romans took over Israel, the high priesthood began to be something that could be bought and sold. It could be obtained with favors from the Roman governors. It was no longer what God originally instituted, but the position was still there and still something that God had established. And so Paul gives this rebuke. Not only are you a whitewashed wall, you look good on the outside, but you're really not. He says, God's going to strike you. God is about to strike you. That's a statement of impending judgment. Why? Why would judgment be coming upon this Sanhedrin? Not just the chief priest, but the entire thing. Because he states that you're sitting here to judge me according to the law, and yet you yourselves are violating the law. You'll use the law to condemn other people. You won't use the law for its intended purpose, which was to point out your own sin and drive you to God in mercy. To point out your own need for a Savior, but instead they're using the law only to convict their enemies. The violation that is particular right here is the fact that nobody was allowed to be beaten under the law without first being convicted. Exodus and Leviticus bear this out. You couldn't beat somebody without convicting them first. It's what our writers of our Constitution based their ideas of civil justice upon. Can't testify against yourself. You can't be forced to testify against yourself. You know, unlawful searches and seizures. You can't. Somebody's presumed innocent until proven guilty. A lot of these concepts of what we call civil rights are based upon God's word, because our founders knew God's word very, very well. And so they wanted to enshrine it into our Constitution. And it's really only tyrannical governments will start punishing those who haven't been yet proven guilty. Now, there is a cause for punishment after a trial. And that's why we have trials composed of juries, because it was the idea if you can convince 12 ordinary people that the person committed the crime, there's a lot more likelihood that you're on the right track. When you start committing that power to just one person, you get much more possibility of corruption when there's one person making the decision. So that was enshrined in the Old Testament law. You couldn't beat the guy, and here they just commanded him to be beaten before he had ever even been tried or evidence presented against him. And so that's what Paul is calling out here. You're sitting to judge me according to the law, but you're breaking the law by ordering me to be struck. God is going to bring judgment on you for that. Now, here's where we get into the difficulty in understanding what's going on, because while what Paul says is absolutely true, there must have been something in his tone that spoke a little bit more vehemence than comes across in our text. Because the person standing by Verse 4, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And they're extremely emphatic here about who Paul's reviling. They kind of switch the order of the words in the sentence. We don't do this in English very well because it comes across sounding like Yoda. But they literally say, God's high priest, you'll revile? And so the emphasis is really forced upon the office. You're reviling God's high priest? Now, why would you say that? If he did something wrong, shouldn't he be corrected? And yet, look at Paul's response to this. Because in verse 6, Paul says, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, do you notice what Paul has done here in two instances? Where has he drawn these standards of right and wrong? God's law. Old Testament. It's kind of becoming vogue these days, even in the church, to start saying that, hey, we're New Testament people, we're not Old Testament people. We're under the new law of Christ. We're not under the old law. That's absolutely true. We are under the law of Christ. But we've talked about this before, and folks, the law is not completely useless, even in the life of the believer in Christ. We're freed from the curse of the law. Christ has fulfilled all the sacrifices of the law, and all the feast days and all of the ceremonial obligations of the law are fulfilled in Christ, but the law is still a standard of right and wrong. We can still look to the Old Testament law to help us define what's good, what's bad, what's evil, what's not evil, what's sinful, what's not sinful. We can still go to those things to find those definitions because Paul even tells us that while Christ has freed us from the condemnation of the law, he has also freed us to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. We're free now to be righteous because we're no longer condemned. And Christ did that. So Paul is able to look and say, you guys are judging me by the law, which is, he doesn't have a contention with that, but he has a contention with the fact that they violated the law. Now, the people standing by take this as an accusation or a reviling or an insulting with the high priest. Now, normally the high priest would have worn the very fancy vestment that we read about in Leviticus, the robes with the sash and the breastplate with the 12 stones on it and the turban that he had with the name of Israel carved on the brass plate that's up there. It was a very, very beautiful garment. And normally if the Sanhedrin were sitting for an official session, the high priest would have been wearing those garments. That Paul says, I didn't know he was the high priest, tells us he's probably not sitting there in an official capacity. They didn't come together to have an official trial, and yet Paul's treating it like an official trial. That might explain some of the animosity that they have towards Paul. They don't think he deserves an official trial here. And so, but Paul backs off, and he apologizes in a sense. I didn't know he was a high priest, because God says, don't revile a leader of your people. God's standard is, when we have to address those that are leaders, we do it respectfully. There are times, folks, when we're going to have to rebuke our leaders. There are times when we're going to have to petition them to reconsider. There are times we may even be called upon to disobey them outright. Scriptures speak about all these different responses to our leaders, but they always tell us, and Paul himself wrote for us several times. Romans 13 tells us that God has ordained human governments to restrain evil in the world, therefore we should submit to them. Even when we don't like their laws, and we're only called upon to disobey their laws when they are directly, blatantly contradictory to God's law. We don't resist laws like speed limits because it doesn't blatantly reject God's law. God didn't tell me to drive 65 miles an hour down to Peru. He told me to obey my governments. Ugh, 55. Doesn't it just feel like you're just loping down there? I mean, that's a nice straight road. You should feel like you could go faster, but 1 Peter, be subject to every human institution. He even tells us, he keeps going and says, honor the emperor. Now, which emperor is Peter talking about? The Roman emperor who claims to be God? And we're supposed to give honor to that position because God himself has instituted governments. There is an honor that is expected for us to give to the position simply because of the position. And once again, that's not an absolute obedience. It's qualified obedience. It's a qualified submission. But it is there, and when we are addressing them and dealing with them, we're supposed to be respectful. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, we're supposed to be praying for our leaders, even the ones we didn't vote for. Praying that they govern us well. Praying that they govern us according to biblical principle. Praying even that they would come to faith so that we can live quiet, peaceful lives in all godliness and sincerity. So this Paul, who taught these things, recognizes that he did address the high priest in a bit of a rough way, and so he backs off, apologizes as it were, and says, I didn't know he was the high priest. And it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so he applies the law to himself. Here is a fantastic passage, by the way, that helps us as believers have an example of how we're supposed to respond when we are mistreated. We live in a great country. With all the faults and things that we have going on, with all the difficulties that our country faces, we still live in a great country. We have the granted right in our Constitution to petition our government. You realize how many people throughout history didn't have that right? And yet it's given to us in our founding documents. That's a fantastic thing. We can express our opinions as we vote for our leaders. We can even communicate with our leaders. And now with the internet, it's a great way to do it. You can file your petitions online and just write them a simple note. Say, hey, I know you're considering this law. Here's what I think of that law. And we have this great ability to be able to partition them when we have to disagree with them. And there are times we should. There are times we should absolutely send in those notifications. What's the term they use, Kimmy? I forget. It's we send them in when we come up against a law that we really don't like. What's that? A witness slip. That's it. You can go online, illinois.gov, and fill out a witness slip, either in favor of or against a law that's being considered. And it's easy. Just takes a couple of minutes, but it's a great way to let our representatives know that we are paying attention and to participate. And this is a freedom that we need to make use of. But when we have to disagree with them, God does tell us, disagree respectfully. We don't have to fill out a witness slip and say, what kind of stupidity are you considering here? Only an idiot would pass this kind of law. That's not the way to address them. It's not because it will be less effective. It's simply because God tells us to approach our leaders with respect that the position deserves. And so Paul does. He says, I didn't know he was the high priest. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So things continue on here with this trial. Verse 6 says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and I have to pause there. Luke is going to give us a little bit of an explanation down in verse 8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. We know there were factions in the Jewish people, and we read about the Sadducees and the Pharisees very frequently throughout the Gospels and Acts. Some of you probably know these things, but it's good to review them here before Paul gets into his argument as he continues his defense. But the Sadducees were the secularists of the day. They were part of the Jewish people, but they really didn't believe in much of what the Jewish people believed. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They barely believed in the existence of God. In fact, they were very close to first century deists. If you know what deism is, it means that, yeah, we believe there's a God. He may have created the world, but once he did, he kind of stepped back and let things run on their own. And so the Sadducees didn't see God as a personal, someone personally involved in the relationship with Israel. They saw him, if he's out there, he doesn't do much in the world. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They certainly didn't believe in any kind of miraculous thing, which means when you apply all those things, what did they think about a claim to a resurrected Christ? Zero. They didn't really even believe that a Christ was coming. They thought that all of the references in the Old Testament to a Messiah coming were simply fulfilled in David or one of the other contemporaneous kings or deliverers of Israel. So they weren't even looking for a deliverer. They loved the Roman lifestyle. They loved all the new things that Romans were bringing in, especially the wealth and the power. And so they courted Roman favor to try and stay in that position. That's why, typically speaking, throughout the Gospels and Acts, what we see is that the high priest, who at this point in history is appointed by the Romans, is a Sadducee. So the highest position in the Israeli government at the time is somebody that doesn't even believe that God exists. Somebody that doesn't believe that the Old Testament is God's word to Israel. It's somebody that just thinks for all of the pragmatic reasons we have to try to maintain a good relationship with the Romans, or they're going to come in here and wipe us out. Now the other side, the other faction, were the Pharisees, who were the ultra-conservatives of the day. They did believe in a personal God. They did believe that God spoke through the Old Testament. They did believe that God does miracles and that there were angels and spirits and even a resurrection from the dead. You'll never find Jesus confronting the Pharisees about their bad beliefs in the Gospels. You'll find him confronting them about trying to add to God's word all of their own standards. That doesn't come up here in this portion. It does come up frequently in the Gospels, however. So Paul, looking around and saying, well, there's a lot of Pharisees here, and the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Pharisees were much more numerous. There were only a few thousand Sadducees, but there were thousands upon thousands of Pharisees. They were much more popular in people's opinion. And so the Sanhedrin was made up much more of Pharisees than it was of Sadducees. So Paul recognizes he has a defense to make here. And he's going to start his defense with this, seeing that there's a bunch of Pharisees around him and there are a few Sadducees, and knowing that they fought and debated with each other just as much as our modern political parties debate with each other. And so he makes a simple statement. He's not pandering. He's not trying to curry favor with one or the other. He's just making a statement that he knows is going to advance his purpose in this trial. Brothers, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of Pharisees, meaning I have a long pedigree of Pharisaism in my life, and it's with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Isn't that a great way to introduce the gospel? All right, folks, I'm going to try to find common ground with you, and I look out here and I see most of you are Pharisees, so you believe in resurrection. I'm preaching the resurrection. This is what we've all been hoping for. Now, he hasn't gotten to what particular resurrection he's talking about yet. Simply, he's starting with the general, and I think he wants to work his way down to the specific. So he starts with the general resurrection and the Pharisees' agreement that the resurrection happens and that they're looking forward to a resurrection. And I think Paul wants to come to the gospel of Christ. That God sent the Messiah that you guys killed, but he was raised again. That proves he's the Messiah. And so he makes this statement. But verse 7, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. You know, forgive the contemporaneous reference, but it would kind of like be walking into Congress and just shouting out, I like Trump, or I don't like Trump. Say either one you want, and how's the Congress going to react? If you've been following the news, you know it's going to be a fun reaction either way you choose, because there's so much division. And that's the division that was going on here over this theological issue. The Sadducees, and this is where Luke is going to explain for us, the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection or anything supernatural. So when Paul says that, they obviously are looking on and saying, oh, he's one of these guys. He's one of these uneducated people. He thinks there's a resurrection. And the Pharisees are all looking on saying, yeah, okay, I kind of like the guy. He's with us. Oh, okay, great. So after giving that little bit of historical reference in verse 8 to help his reader know what's going on, because remember, Luke is writing to a Roman audience. They don't know about the divisions in the Jewish people. So Luke explains that, and in verse 9, he says, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party, so these are the ones that agree with Paul about resurrection, he says, they stood up and contended sharply. They haven't even heard the rest of Paul's defense. I love this part. This is partisanship at its greatest. You know, oh, you said one thing I agree with? All right, I'm all in your camp now. So they stand up and begin to sharply contend. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if an angel has spoken to him? So because they want to so strongly acknowledge the existence of supernatural angels and spirits, they've heard a little bit from Paul about, you know, just the couple of days before this, when he stood on the steps and preached about Jesus appearing to him. So they're not in any way acknowledging that Jesus appeared to him. They're simply saying, well, what if an angel did appear to him? Maybe we should listen to this. We don't find anything wrong with the guy. And this dissension is going back and forth, and it's getting more and more vehement. And the Pharisees, or some of the Pharisees anyway, are like, well, okay, maybe it is true what he's saying. Verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, this is going to be the second time in as many days that Lysias, the commander, has had to rescue Paul out of the hands of the Jewish people. The debate that wasn't even centered around Paul anymore, it was centered around this idea of resurrection and supernatural, has so torn up the council that Lysias has to send his troops in. You better go get him. They're going to kill him again. And remember, up to this point, it's probably not so much about Lysias' concern for Paul as a person as it is, Paul's a Roman citizen. If they kill him now, I'm in a lot of trouble. So get him out of there. Bring him back into the barracks. I wish I had some information to write about him, but I still don't have anything to put in my daily report. Why are they all bent out of shape about this guy? What did he do? I've got nothing. But they take him, they bring him back into the barracks. And verse 11 forms this nexus around which these passages begin to spin. We've read before about Paul encountering difficult times and Christ appearing to him. It happened in Corinth, where the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and said, keep preaching. I've got many people in this city. And so Paul was encouraged. And Jesus appears to Paul again, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. And he said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Do you know when the Lord says, take courage? Precisely the moment when you're feeling afraid. Don't be afraid. I know you're afraid. Don't be afraid. And so here, in order to encourage Paul, and as we have noted throughout the book of Acts, the apostles were somewhat unique individuals as far as their purpose for the church and what God was accomplishing with them. So I don't want to send you away from here feeling like, well, if I'm really discouraged, the Lord will appear to me. We're going to draw something else out of this. But the Lord appears to Paul as one of the apostles, who probably endured a lot more resistance and persecution than we're ever going to have to face. And appears to him and says, don't be afraid. Now, I'm going to, just so you know not to be afraid, I'm going to pull back this curtain a little bit. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do with you. You have fully testified about me here in Rome. You've accomplished the purposes I have for you. Don't worry about their response. Don't worry about whether they accepted it or not. You know, Paul's heart for the Jewish people was to see them come to faith in Christ. And this is the second time he's been able to publicly preach Christ. And neither time did it bear any fruit. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just like you did what you were supposed to do, you did bear witness to me here in Jerusalem, I'm sending you to Rome. You're not done yet. This trial, this imprisonment is not going to end with you dead. It's not going to end with you incapacitated. I have more for you to accomplish. I'm sending you to Rome. Now, folks, the encouragement Paul must draw from that and what's going to happen in the next 2.5 years or so. Because Paul's not done with trouble either. Trouble seems to follow Paul wherever it goes, wherever he goes. But Christ tells him, take heart. And you notice the wording on the following night, what happened? The Lord stood with him. We've sung a lot of songs. We've read passages of Scripture today. The Lord is with you. He's your shepherd. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. You know, Moses, when he was leading the people out of Israel, knew that if God did not go with them, there was no chance they would ever enter the promised land. And Boaz, great example of faith in the line of David, every day would issue a great blessing to his workers and say, "The Lord be with you." Now we have this promise as well. I don't think Christ is going to appear to you, and I'll tell you why, because he's already told us. As we make disciples, as we go into the nations, make disciples, we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and as we command them to obey all things that Christ has taught us, what does he tell us at the end of that great commission? "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we are engaged in the purposes for which God has placed us here, we come together, we meet to hear God's word corporately, we go out from here, we worship him individually, as we put commands into practice in our own lives, and we try to apply them to our own situations, he is with you. You're never alone. You don't have to try to do this alone. Because if you've put your faith in Christ, he dwells within you and he is with you. So don't be afraid. It's not easy. Following Christ, he never promised us that following him would be easy. In fact, he told us just the opposite, didn't he? But he did promise that he would always be with us. So one of the greatest blessings that we can give to each other is not just our great personalities, although we have them, not just the fun of our conversation, but as we part from each other to say, "God be with you till we meet again."